Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.
So if you were listening carefully to the words of the songs that we just sang, you may have recognized the source that they found in the scripture passage that was read previously, Psalm 46. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God is probably the most famous hymn of the Protestant Reformation, if not of Christianity as a whole. It was written by Martin Luther in the 1520s, and our version was translated into English in 1852. Although he wasn't the first one to attempt reform in the church, he's credited with beginning the Protestant Reformation when he nailed his 95 theses to a church door in Wittenberg, Germany in 1517. Those theses challenged the Roman Church's sale of indulgences as a way to pay for your sins so you wouldn't have to go to purgatory. Martin Luther was claiming that salvation was by faith alone through the grace of God. The main themes in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, if you were to look at the psalm, you can see them. God is our fortress. God is our helper. He's our source of strength. The hymn refers to the Lord Sabaoth, and that comes from the Hebrew Jehovah Sabaoth or Yahweh Sabaoth, which is translated into English as Lord of Hosts or Lord Almighty, depending on the translation that you're using. Be Still My Soul also draws from the thoughts of Psalm 46 as well as Psalm 37. It was written in the early 18th century by Katharina von Schlegel, who was part of the German Pietist movement, which was a reform within a reform. It was a reform within the Lutheran Church that encouraged personal renewal and a faith that was evidenced, demonstrated by the way we lived our lives. It was translated into English by Jane Borthwick in the mid-19th century, and she was from Scotland, but she had spent some time living with her family in Switzerland and had become familiar with German hymns. And so she and her sister undertook to translate 122 German hymns into English so they could enjoy them and worship God with them. And they called it Hymns from the Land of Luther. A Mighty Fortress triumphantly proclaims the Almighty, unchanging God who defends us against all earthly foes and demonic foes alike, and whose kingdom stands forever. While Be Still My Soul calls us to quietly contemplate our relationship with God, the God who is at our side through all the disappointment, grief, and fear that life may bring, giving us a hope and a confidence that nothing can shake. Those are two sides of the issue of trust that we may struggle with sometimes in our lives. In the old days, that is, the old days of black and white television, there was a quiz show called Who Do You Trust? And yes, it was ungrammatical, but they intentionally did it that way. It's the show that really launched Johnny Carson's career and connected him forever with his sidekick, Ed McMahon. Now, if you're under 40, you may be asking, Johnny who? Ed who? But Johnny Carson was the man who was Mr. Late Night TV. He was host of The Tonight Show for 30 years until he stepped down in 1992. But he got his start in a show called Who Do You Trust in 1957. And he hosted it successfully for about 5 years. And its format consisted of competing couples, married couples, being asked questions. And the man had to decide whether he was going to trust the answer that he thought was right or the answer that his wife thought was right. I don't think they do that now, do you think? What made the show interesting was not the question so much as the banter that Carson kept up with the contestants. The winnings on the show were only in the hundreds of dollars, so the trust involved wasn't very significant. There was a show in 2012 that was called Trust Us With Your Life. Now, that sounds a lot more serious until you realize that the idea of the show was for guest celebrities to come on and act out scenes from the lives of other celebrities and see how close they could come to reality. Trust comes into play in just about everything we do. You know, financial investment firms ask us to trust them with our retirement funds. Insurance companies tell us to trust them to protect us when we're faced with accidental loss or crises in our lives. We trust our municipalities to protect us and provide fresh, pure water and good roads. We trust the utilities and fuel companies to provide electricity and gas and oil to light our homes and keep them warm and comfortable, or cool and comfortable in all seasons. Our lives depend on trust, but as we occasionally see, trust can be misplaced. In the stock market crashes of 1929 and more recently in 2008, we saw that the financial institutions may not always have had the best interests of their clients in mind and may have been more concerned to pursue speculative things that endangered their own clients for their own profit. The results were pretty disastrous. In Flint, Michigan, more recently, those maintaining the water supply in the city chose to cut corners and save money and ended up seriously contaminating the water with horrendous effects on the people's health in the city and the city's plumbing system because of the high acidity of the water that they brought in. We could come up with many, many other examples of this involving the food industry, government officials, medical professionals, professional athletes, police, etc. The incidents may be somewhat rare in our country, at least, but it's very disconcerting to hear about them, especially when they hit close to home. Our society operates best when we can trust those with whom we deal to be true to their word, not simply because they've signed a Loctite contract with us and they'll make major losses if they fail to come through, but simply because they're honest. Wouldn't it be great to know that everyone we deal with goes by the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Major online retailers seem to be thriving by offering something like that kind of trust, with no questions asked return policies on purchases, even when their clients may very well be taking advantage of it. It seems our political system is headed in the opposite direction, with trust seriously lacking on all sides. Both sides appear to play games with words to create the impression that they are the ones that are truthful and can be trusted to act in our best interests, while struggling to conceal their own hidden agendas and selfish motives. And of course, claiming that the opposite side is lying in most of what they say. With pressures from corporate and union lobbyists and the need to be all things to all people, it's no wonder politicians rate so low on the trust scale. There's a slide on this from, I forget whether it's Gallup poll. Yeah, there it is. I can't see it very well from back here, but the top, believe it or not, in terms of public confidence in American institutions is the military. And the bottom is the Congress. And in between, you've got small businesses, police, church, medical, Supreme Court. How did that get there? The presidency, public schools, banks, etc. The question, who do we trust, becomes more and more crucial as the stakes seem to get higher every year. With economic instabilities, terrorism, the war on ISIS, global warming, racial tensions, even enjoying sports offers no reprieve, right? With doping controversies, alleged cheating scandals, and abusive behavior by sports celebrities. All of these issues of trust that I mentioned so far regard broader levels of trust relating to things like businesses and politics and the like. But trust at the most personal level is crucial to the way that we relate to one another. The question, whom do you trust, determines how we interact with family and friends and casual acquaintances. If your child, and I don't see too many here, but I see some. Do you trust your parents to have your best interests at heart and the rules that they make for you or the things that they want for you? Can they trust you that you'll be honest with them, especially when you may have broken some of those rules? And if you're a parent, do you trust your children to obey the rules you set and be honest with their activities with you, about their activities with you? Do you live up to the same kinds of standards that you expect of them? To put it plain and simply, are you a trustworthy parent? Are you a trustworthy child? Are you worthy of the trust that a friend may place in you by discussing personal concerns and issues with you? Should they be concerned that what they say to you may be repeated behind their backs? Do you choose your friends wisely if you intend to confide in them? And again, simply, are you the trustworthy kind of friend? And at the most personal level of all, what level of trust do you and your spouse have if you're married? Are there some of your activities that you'd rather they didn't know about? Can you trust them to be understanding and compassionate even when you blow it? Do you live up to the same standards of trust that you'd like to expect them to live up to? Are you a trustworthy spouse? The author of Psalm 46 leaves no doubt about who he places his trust in. Let's take a moment in prayer before I get into the heart of the message now. Lord, teach us about trust as we look at your word, and guide us as we consider what the psalmist says in here and what it means for us today, and how trust in you can transform the way that we live our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Right from the very beginning, he declares that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. There are a number of different words in the Old Testament that can be translated as refuge. And I won't attempt to pronounce them or spell them all out for you because we'll all quickly forget what they are anyway. But one of them means refuge more in the sense of a place where you feel secure, safe, at home. Others may mean a place where you can fly to for safety in times of trouble when you're under attack. The word used here is more the former. It implies that God's presence among his people means that they can live with a sense of safety and security, freedom to carry on their lives without a constant fear of impending danger. The other words used in this picture here, strength and very present help in trouble, build on that picture. He is our refuge and strength. We're not left just depending on our own limited means and strength. to provide for our security. Someone infinitely greater is watching over us and cares what happens to us. It doesn't at all mean that we won't face troubles and difficulties in our lives, but we'll face them with Him at our side. And the psalmist wasn't talking about waking up with a cold or stubbing his toe on his plow. He was talking about big things like earthquakes and tsunamis. His trust in God, the trust that he proclaims, was so strong that he won't fear even though the earth might give way beneath his feet and the sea wash over him. Perhaps in saying these things, the psalmist is recalling the ways that God has preserved his people in the past and the present, as well as speaking prophetically of how God will one day bring about his ultimate kingdom on earth, a kingdom where war is no more and God is exalted above all the nations of the earth. This particular psalm is one of six psalms that are known as the Songs of Zion. We sang another one of them. It was the chorus between the two hymns that we were singing, I believe. They speak of the special place that Zion, Jerusalem, the city of God, holds for God's people. While they were faithful to Him, while they trusted in Him as their refuge and strength, Zion stood secure. His presence in His holy temple was a constant reminder of that. Nations could rage around them, but God preserved them. Even when Sennacherib brought a mighty army against their walls, and all human hope seemed to fail them, God sent His army fleeing back to home for safety. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, the Lord Almighty was with them. The God of Jacob was their fortress, their inaccessible stronghold, their high place where no one could touch them. But God's people were often unfaithful, and eventually God's presence left His people. He lifted it up from them, and the armies of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, came, attacked, overcame the city, destroyed it, and took God's people off for 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And that is recounted in a vision that Ezekiel had in chapter 10 of that book. While that particular situation was still far in the future for the psalmist here, the words in the remaining verses 8 through 11, it's the next slide here, look far into the future and see a time when all human powers on earth are brought low, all wars are brought to an end, all weapons of wars are destroyed, and God is not only exalted above all His people in Israel, but is recognized as exalted by all the nations of the earth. In the remainder of this message, I'm not going to dwell further on the long-term prophetical implications of these verses, but I want to focus on how they might relate to us in this day today. There are actually 10 different words that can be translated as refuge in the Old Testament, both as nouns and verbs, a surprising number of them. Those words are found in 90 different places in the Old Testament. But there's only one place in the New Testament where a word is translated as refuge. It's a surprising difference in frequency. So why should that be? In the Old Testament, God's people saw Him as the God of Jacob, the father of their people. He was the God of their nation, Israel, and their security as a nation depended on Him. Those who were faithful to Him recognized that their national security rested in Him. His presence in the tent of meeting and later in the temple itself meant that those were special places where His strength and protection could be relied on. After all, as the psalmist said here, it was the holy habitation of the Most High, and He would not be moved. It was natural for them to see Him as their refuge and strength against the enemies that surrounded them. He had protected them so often in the past. Wouldn't He always do so in the future? He was their unassailable fortress. Too often, though, they just ignored the fact that God required them to follow His ways, to trust that His plans for them were best. Although they were repeatedly unfaithful to God, He remained faithful to them. And even when He allowed them to be carried off into exile, He promised them that He would bring them back home one day. If it's easy to see this connection to God being their refuge in the Old Testament, why then is there only one reference to this in the New Testament that even hints at God being our refuge? Is there something different about our relationship with God? The psalmist declares, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. He shall not be moved. But he is speaking of God being in the midst of Zion, his presence in the temple or in the collective midst of his people. Now, God is within each of us, each of his people. Jesus said that his Holy Spirit dwells inside of each of his children. He isn't just present in a building in our capital city. He's with us wherever we go. He is our refuge and strength in a very personal sense. Not a refuge and strength for our nation, but for each of us and for his church as a whole, wherever we are found. In the only place the word refuge is used in the New Testament, it refers to the act by which we are made part of his family, by which we trust in the blood that Christ shed on the cross to cover our sins and allow us to enter into his presence in a way that was only ceremonially possible for the high priest alone in the Old Testament. This passage is found in Hebrews chapter 6, and it's one of the next slides. We who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope he set before us. Just keep on advancing through and you'll get to it. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Christians in the New Testament were no longer looking to God to protect them as a nation and give them victory. As the church spread across the Roman world, it was composed of people from many different cities and cultures and provinces that had different cultural practices, different traditions that they used. The influence of Roman law and culture itself kind of moderated those differences. But for the Christians, the unifying theme that they lived with was their relationship with Christ, not their relationship with the culture around them. Christians benefited from the Pax Romana, the peace throughout the Roman world that was maintained by the presence of Roman legions everywhere. But the government, the Roman government, proclaimed beliefs that were contrary to their faith, honoring a pantheon of pagan deities and even claiming that the emperor himself was divine and should be worshipped. The Christians' rejection of these gods left them outside of Roman society, looking in, or worse yet, in trouble with the Roman authorities. That's why they were branded as atheists, because they didn't believe in the gods that everybody else believed in. Yet their confidence and trust in the one true God gave them the strength to live differently, even though suffering ill treatment for their beliefs. They had left the worship of false idols in the grand temples of the Roman cities, because they had experienced being the very temple of God themselves, as Paul told the Corinthians. Next slide. Do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And he goes on to say a little while later in his epistle to 1 Corinthians, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Christians didn't have to flee to a stronghold for refuge. The God they trusted, the God they served, was there with them at all times. But note that God's presence in their lives assumed that they were trustworthy themselves. Their trust in God involved a reciprocal relationship with him. When Jesus spoke of sending the Holy Spirit, he described it in this way, in the next slide. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So often when we talk about being a Christian, we use words like believe and accept. But according to Jesus' words here, the more appropriate words to use would be love and obey. That is, having God's Spirit dwelling in us involves love and obedience. Let's face it, it's a lot easier to talk about belief and acceptance. They sound a lot simpler and more straightforward. We did that. It's accomplished. But real trust in a relationship is a lot more like love than belief. It's a bond that grows as people come to know one another and understand what motivates each other. We can read a biography about someone and know a whole lot of facts about them and have no relationship with them at all. We aren't likely to trust them with our deepest feelings on first acquaintance. After all, you can't always believe what you read or hear about everyone. We need a lot more personal contact to sense their feelings toward us, to be convinced that they're worthy of our trust. Should we expect our trust and confidence in our relationship with God to take any less time and effort? A hint at what contributes to the psalmist's trust in God can be found in verse 8, where we're called to come behold the works of the Lord. The best evidence we have for whether someone is trustworthy or not is the way they come through when we interact with them in important situations. Many of the Psalms focus on this very point, remembering the many incidents where God was there for his people. As the psalmist said, a very present help in trouble. Trust doesn't just sprout instantaneously in us overnight. It develops through common experiences. Moses wasn't entirely convinced, even by a voice in a burning bush, that he was ready to lead God's people out of Egypt. But over the course of time, he realized that God consistently came through for him and his people and could be trusted. Even when the people themselves seriously doubted, in spite of seeing great demonstrations of God's power. Have you given God a chance to be trusted in your own life? Or do you only trust him on sure bets, things that you could probably accomplish on your own without him? God routinely challenged his people to depend on him alone, not on their own devices. He actually backed his people up against the sea of reeds so that they had no way of escape from the Egyptians who were following after them before making a way through the water that only he could do. He trimmed Gideon's army down from over 30,000 men to 300 before leading to victory over the Midianites. Now, David had the right idea as a young man. He only needed a slingshot and God at his side to tackle the Philistines' greatest warrior. Sometimes I wonder what it was like for the Hebrew believer when God was worshipped in the temple. You see, a Hebrew male was supposed to attend at least three feasts each year at the tent of meeting and then later in the temple itself. The feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. If we, as Christians today, struggle to involve God in our lives in the week between gathering to fellowship and worship on Sundays, imagine what it was like for the Hebrews who had months in between when they could go worship God at the temple. And what about the families who never went and stayed back home caring for the livestock and the family business, whatever that might be? What Jesus proclaimed about giving the Holy Spirit was more revolutionary by far than the advent of the smartphone in our lives, let's face it. Do you remember what it was like when our phones were connected to a wire in our house? And when we left the house, we left the phone behind and no one could call us. Now wherever we go, Well, almost wherever. Depends on whether you're Verizon or AT&T, I guess, or Sprint. Our lives can be interrupted by anyone who has our phone number. We can even have a face-to-face conversation with them. We can see what they're doing, and they can see what we're doing. The Holy Spirit is our mobile connection to God. Wherever we are, we can be face-to-face with Him. We can share what's going on in our lives. We can thank and praise Him for the things that He's done and the blessings He's given us, and seek His help and guidance in whatever situations we face. Our problem, I fear, is that much of the time we have the Holy Spirit on silence because we don't want Him interrupting what we want to be doing. In what modest ways can we trust God more right now, so that our trust can begin to grow into faith, the faith that these people had? What would happen if we kept the connection open continuously so we could hear what He's saying to us in every situation? God is still the same for you and me today as He was 2,000 years ago. We can still proclaim the words of Psalm 46, but we might add a New Testament twist to that. In verses 4 and 5. Let's go on to the next slide. There is a river whose streams make glad the people of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is within us. We shall not be moved. God will help us when morning dawns. We are the dwelling place of God now. And the picture of a river in these verses has special interest for us. Jerusalem didn't have an abundance of water. It was a semi-arid climate. Its average rainfall was about 20 inches. But it came mostly from late fall through early spring. And its main source of water outside that was the spring Gihon, which was outside the city walls. That's not a good place for your water supply if you're being besieged. So King Hezekiah undertook a major project to secure that water supply within the city walls. And to do so, he built an 1,800-foot tunnel through rock. People started digging from both sides, chipping away. They actually missed each other by 5 feet and could hear each other through the rock. And there's a jag in the rock in the tunnel. And after doing that, he covered the outside access to the spring. So if they were besieged, their water supply was secure. If Zion were to have the streams of water inside the city that the psalm prophesied about, it would indeed make the people of God very glad. But that looked forward to something in the future. For the Christian, though, it found fulfillment in a different way. For Jesus said that if anyone thirsts, this is in the next slide, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And it's significant that Jesus said this during the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, because during that feast, every day for a week-long celebration, a priest would go fill a pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam, where the water had been funneled into from the spring of Gihon, and lead a procession back to the temple where he would pour it out at the altar. And it was a reminder, first, of God producing water from the rock when the people wandered in the wilderness of the Sinai, but it was also looking forward to a prophecy that was referred to both in Ezekiel 47 and in Zechariah, which is the next slide. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. And it shall continue in summer and winter. Think of what that would mean to the people. They'd have water all year round. They wouldn't have to worry about this spring. It would be a remarkable thing for them. The people longed for that promise. But Jesus was talking about a different type of living water. As John went on to explain in the following verse, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Those who believed in Christ 2,000 years ago came to experience God's life-giving Spirit as it was poured out in their hearts. And as a result, they learned to trust Him and walk faithfully in His ways. And that's why Paul could say unequivocally, if we live, next verse, if we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And he's saying that as he's going through all sorts of trials and struggles. Life wasn't easy for a Christian. They didn't need to seek a physical place of refuge, even though they often faced grave dangers, simply because they followed Christ. The Holy Spirit was with them, and they knew he wouldn't fail them. He was still their refuge and strength, and their very present help in trouble, with them wherever they went, their constant mobile connection to God the Father. And he's still a refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble for us today. Have you learned to trust him, to love and obey him? Or have you not gotten beyond the simple ABCs of acceptance and belief? Let me finish by repeating those words that Christ shared with the disciples after the Last Supper. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And of course, the disciples were wondering, what do you mean by that, Lord? Judas asks him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Where are you on that basis? Are you ready to really develop a more trusting relationship with God? It means following him, loving and obeying him, not just believing some facts about him. Let's be challenged to do that. We were talking in Sunday school about God's Spirit, and this series that we're doing is on the forgotten God, the Holy Spirit, and realizing that in order to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, it requires our relationship with God to be there above all things, because we can't. He wants us to be a people who look unified as he and the Father are. He wants that to be the primary demonstration to the world around us, not miracles and things like that, but the miracle of a people that, despite all their differences, are unified as believers in Christ, in God. And the only way that's going to happen is for the Holy Spirit to really be controlling our lives and changing us, getting rid of all the quirks and things that drive other people crazy or the things in our lives that allow other things to drive us crazy, so that we can serve him faithfully and not be divided up in so many different ways. But we need to trust him above all before we can have the kind of trust we need in each other to be that type of people. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for being the God who is trustworthy, the God who is our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble. Thank you that you have come to live in each of us as we choose to follow you, to love and obey you. Help us to open our lives and hearts up to you so you can change us to be the type of people that are loving, that are more like you, so that the world can see that and be convinced of the truth of your good news, that you've come to save sinners. I pray that we will really, as a church, grow to be more one in you, that the world around us here in our communities in Berkshire County will be able to really see that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.